We'll read together from the book of Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis and chapter 18. Speaking of Abram, we read, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abram, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he might command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' The Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose that there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous, would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, 'If I find there 45, I will not destroy it.' And he spoke to him yet again and said, 'Suppose there should be 40 found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Well, this morning in our studies of the Epistle to the Romans, we were looking at some of the characteristics of saving faith as demonstrated in the life of Abraham. And I want to do something similar to that again tonight, looking at the faith of Abraham as it's spoken of in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. So we look at that passage tonight. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he was waiting for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a son when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In October 1939, just a few weeks after the outbreak of the Second World War, C.S. Lewis preached to the students of the university at St. Mary's Parish on Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. He pointed out how odd it was that they should be involved in studying to be historians and scientists and philosophers and so on at the same time that the whole of Europe was at war. And he began like this: "We are mistaken when we compare war with normal life. Life has never been normal." And he went on to say that it was in the besieged city of Syracuse that Archimedes propounded his mathematical theorems, and Plato and Socrates taught philosophical arguments while languishing in cells of condemned men, that Leonidas combed his hair during the Battle of Thermopylae. And these things weren't, he said, panache. They were simply human. And this is how human beings behave. Our lives have always been lived through crises. And that's true of the life of faith also. And that's what we're seeing in this text this evening. That the life of faith is not a lark, it's not a bit of fun, but often it is heavy weather and right from the start. Faith can be stressed and tested from day one of Christian experience. Right from the beginning, faith can face various trials and crises, and we see that in this text this evening. Now let's begin by getting rid of a common misconception about Abraham, seeing that he is the human focus of the passage tonight. Abraham lived around about 2000 BC. He was not a primitive. Just because he didn't know about how to send SMS text doesn't mean that he was stupid. So far as we can tell, there were 8,000 years of culture before Abraham. Neolithic Jericho, it seems, had an advanced civilization 5,000 years before Abraham. Abraham was a relative latecomer to the world scene. And so he was in no way primitive or backward, and we're not to think of him as if he was some stupid sort of man. What is Hebrews 11 telling us about this slice of Abraham's experience? Well, one thing the writer wants us to see is that if you are alerted to the crises of faith, you are more likely to face those crises faithfully. Well, what are the crises of faith? The first crisis is the crisis of obedience. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That's the crisis of obedience. Abraham his call was a very demanding call, but it wasn't a very detailed call. It harks back to Genesis 12, where the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Go. That was not a contract that he had the privilege of negotiating. That was the command God gave him that he was to obey. And it was a straightforward matter of discipleship. And there's something quite imperious about the command, isn't there? It's an uncompromising command that God gave to him. Go from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. It is demanding, and it's just laid on Abraham without any discussion. And yet there was a certain open-endedness about the matter, wasn't there? To a land that I will show you. But Abraham didn't know where that was to be, and he hadn't any details about that. So it's very demanding, and yet it's not very detailed. And the call of Jesus Christ is like that. It might seem to be light years away from what we read in Genesis 12 and verse 1, but we need to remember words such as those spoken by our Savior in Luke 14, because they're very much, it seems to me, like God's call to Abraham. Large crowds were following Jesus, and much of the crowd were carried along by the excitement surrounding Jesus. So Jesus turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, that doesn't sound like Genesis 12, you might say. But look at what Jesus is saying to us when he says that. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. In other words, there must be no one who you love more than me. None of these must have the place that I demand in your life. I must have the place of first affection in your life, above everything else, even above your own life. And by the way, when push comes to shove, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must be willing to lay down your life for my sake. Now that, it seems to me, is very Abraham-like, because the Lord called Abraham to give up everything that was near and clear and dear to him. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke 14. He's saying you must not deify the people or the things that you love most in life. I must have the place of supreme affection in your life. I must come even before your life. I must be preeminent. And I'm calling you to that level of commitment as a disciple. And that's pretty much the same call that he gives to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's very similar. And yet at the same time, there's an open-endedness about it. It's not very detailed. It focuses upon that initial obedience and commitment. And yet, there are no details given. Jesus, you see, doesn't say to his disciples, follow me, and then give you a long, detailed list of precise instructions and introduce you to the top 50 problems you're likely to encounter in the Christian life. He doesn't do that. It doesn't work like that. You get those things as you go along. So it's a very demanding call, and yet it's an open-ended commitment that he calls us to. And it's the commitment that is the central matter. And the circumstances that you encounter as you work out your commitment to Jesus, those are very much secondary matters, and we don't need to be overly concerned about those issues. So Jesus seems to lead us into an obedience that is costly and that is demanding. And it's also progressive. You don't have it all laid out before you, ahead of time, as a disciple of Jesus. Just as Abraham, ahead of time, obeyed and went out, even though he didn't know where he was going. So there you have it. It's a matter of submission. Jesus must be Lord, and it's a matter of adventure. You find out only as you go along what commitment to Jesus Christ may involve. It's the same kind of call that Abraham received. We can see that sort of two-pronged aspect of Christian obedience in other texts too. There's the basic obedience that we receive of, that we read of, for example, in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, where Peter describes Christians having been called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. Do you see how Peter sums up the Christian life there in that sentence? Why has God chosen us? For obedience to Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the Christian life. But what does that lead to? Well, he doesn't give us a detailed explanation of that. But you enter into an Abraham-like situation in which you simply follow him, not knowing everything that might be involved in that. And it's in that that we see the progressive aspect of obedience, the sort of thing Jesus talks about in John 16. Do you remember that we're told there that just hours before the Lord Jesus was crucified, he said to his disciples, "I have much more to say to you, more than you're able to bear now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth." And clearly what the Lord Jesus meant was that he had so much more that he wanted to teach his disciples at that time. But he couldn't take it like a man standing at a tap and putting his mouth to it and turning it on full bore. They simply don't have the capacity to receive all that he wants to teach them at that time. "I have much more," he said, "to say to you, but you're not able to take it yet. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you progressively into all truth. You will see, as he unpacks the truth, you will see all I demand of you. You will see it gradually." It's the same sort of call, the Christian call. The Christian's call is a very similar call to that which Abraham received. And it's primarily a crisis of obedience. But we do need to grasp that there's this one matter that is essential. The detailed outworking of it is a secondary matter. The absolute and vital issue is submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The circumstance into which that submission will lead us is relatively unimportant in comparison to that. The main issue, the heart of the matter, submission to Jesus Christ. So the one important thing that we really need to know, and that Abraham seemed to know, he didn't know where God was taking him. He didn't seem to know that, but he did know who it was who was calling him, and to whom he was responsible to respond. And you too need to know who it is who leads you. You need to be clear on that. And then where he takes you, and how he keeps you, and how he brings you through it, that is of relatively little concern. It's really a crisis of obedience. Who are you serving? To whom do you submit? Abraham, by faith, obeyed. And then we can see here a second thing, which is the crisis of routine, verse 9 and 10. "By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." The NIV has, "By faith he made his home in the promised land." The verb is sojourned. By faith he sojourned, which is how the old authorized version of the scriptures puts it, though we tend not to use that word nowadays. By faith he sojourned in the promised land, and he dwelt in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. That was their routine, that was their everyday experience and practice. Abraham followed the Lord, and this is what he got into. This was the everyday pattern of his life. And as you read through Genesis 12 through to 25, you come to see that Abraham's patient endurance came to be tested not so much in traumatic experience as in the realm of the ordinary and the unspectacular. That's what you see here. It's the crisis of non-crisis. A great deal of a believer's life is often lived in that setting and environment. Now, how is it that he was able to endure, to go on in the day-by-day living of the life with God's promise held out before him? I know the text says that it was by faith, but what was the secret of living day by day and enduring by faith? Well, we are told in verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." It was the hope of the promise. He held on in hope to the fulfillment of what God had promised, that it would ultimately be his. It was the hope of that endured and enabled him to endure and to keep on going day by day. Notice in verse 9 that he lived in tents, but he was looking forward to the city. And that image carries a much greater sense of stability, doesn't it? Not only that, but it's described as a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. In other words, he was looking forward to a permanent future hope. Now, you need to be aware when you are studying a text like this, because there are some commentators and some expositors of Scripture who will say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, Abraham had a hope only of possessing the land. And really, that's all that Abraham was looking forward to. And they suggest then that when you get into the New Testament, it's as if the writers sort of supercharge Abraham's hope and try to make it eternal and spiritual and so on. But that's nonsense. If you look at the text in Genesis 15, God told Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 15 that he would not live to possess the land himself, but that his descendants would. Abraham would be buried in a good old age, he was told, but he himself would not live to possess the land. But then in Genesis 17 and verse 8, God tells Abraham that he would give the land to Abraham and his seed as an everlasting possession. Now, I think Abraham was sharp enough to put those two things together and to say, yes, I will die before I see the fulfillment of this promise. But in some way, after my death, the Lord will give me possession of this land in some resurrected state. I think Abraham assumed the resurrection, that he had an eternal hope, a genuine hope for the future, and an inheritance which the writer speaks of here as a city with foundations. And so you have that future hope, and that final hope is what drives us and is what gives endurance and perseverance in the life of faith, when you just have to keep on going through all the unspectacular, ordinary routine of daily life. And just think of the crises of routine as you have it there in verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. What you can easily overlook in that verse and in Genesis chapter 12 through to 25, to which it refers, is the sheer passage of time that's packed into that little half of a verse. Half a verse, but it's referring to day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It was 25 years after getting into Canaan before Isaac was born. And just the sheer passage of time can weigh down true faith. And during those 25 years, there really wasn't a great deal going on. One day was pretty much the same as all the others for Abraham. And we don't know what it was like for him, but we know that he had a large household, a large number of servants and all their families. And every day they had to pitch their tents and find water for the flocks and cook their meals and take care of all the veterinary needs of their flocks and raise their children and care for parents and catch flu and haggle with other clans over water rights. And on it went, day in, day out, year after year after year. That was the routine. And that can weigh you down. God has given you a promise, but there's no indication whatever of that promise coming to pass, and you've just got to hold on to it. What do you do then? It can all be very difficult. But that's what we're called to. And I ask you, if you are walking in the faith of Abraham under the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you are, can you take that? Can you stand that? Can you go on living by faith when things just are not dramatic and spectacular at all, but very ordinary and mundane? You see, this isn't the view of the Christian life, it seems to me, that many Christians have today, where it seems to me many just have to jazz everything up. They have to try to appeal to the culture of the world around us. And so the emphasis is always on the exciting and the exceptional and the extraordinary. It's never on the mundane. It's never on the ordinary and the usual. The plodding of the Christian life just isn't remarkable. And it's just not very interesting. There was a report recently from Iran, from Baghdad, or Iraq, I should say. A bomb had been placed in a market and it had devastated the market and killed several dozen people. And yet, two or three days later, there's this reporter standing in a crowd of people and the market is up and running and full again and around its business. And the reporter made the point that in spite of the outrage and in spite of the carnage and the loss of life, the market was busy again just a few days later. Because the fact is, you've just got to get on with living life in spite of the carnage. They still have to eat. They've still got to earn a living wage. And there's such a thing as normal, everyday things that you've got to get done whatever happens. And that's how it is in the Christian life. So much of the Christian life is taken up with that sort of thing. It is sojourning. It is a brief visit. There's nothing particularly exciting about it. And for many Christians, their biggest problem is not whether they're going to die tonight in their sleep, but whether they're going to wake up tomorrow morning, and the morning after that, and the morning after that. And each time it's much the same as it was the morning before, and so on. And they wonder, how on earth are they going to cope? How do you handle that? You walk by faith in the crisis of routine. You know, there are Christians, zealous Christians, earnest Christians, and they always seem to have to be at special meetings. And they go to them, as it were, to keep their faith tip-top. And you know that I'm not saying that you shouldn't go to other meetings. But there are those who feel that they can't keep going unless they're at special meetings. As if to say that Jesus has given to his people the gift of his word and the gift of his sacraments, but sadly, that's insufficient. It's not enough. The word and sacraments are not enough. and we've got to have special meetings on top. I'm saying there's something deficient with that way of thinking about the Christian life. Can you handle the crisis of routine, of just pressing on by faith as you wait for the city that has foundations? The crisis of obedience and the crisis of routine. And then thirdly, there's this crisis of helplessness. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Let me just pause there and deal with the technicality in this verse, verse 11, because it depends which translation you're using as to how that verse reads. The New International Version, when it refers to faith in verse 11, reads it as referring to Abraham's faith, whereas most other translation, such as the one I've just read to you, refers to Sarah's faith. Now, I suspect that it's more likely that verse 11 is talking about the faith of Abraham rather than Sarah primarily. Sarah is mentioned, of course, but it's clear that the verb refers to Abraham. Where we have in our translation there in verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, the Greek phrase quite literally is received power to lay down seed. And that phrase refers to the ability not to bear children as a woman, but rather to be able to become a father, to lay down seed. So it's talking not of conceiving a child, but fathering a child. And for that reason, it seems to me at this point that the New International Version has it right, and that verse 11 is referring to Abraham's faith. It does mention Sarah, but as a sort of aside. Primarily, it's referring to Abraham. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, don't forget, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So Abraham was past age, Sarah herself was barren. We're told about it in the passage we read earlier from Genesis 18. And then we're told why he was enabled to become a father. There's an explanation. It was because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. That's the explanation. And then you have the vindication in verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. As I've said, the background of that is in Genesis 18, and the utter helplessness of that situation. We're told there how the Lord came to Abraham with a promise, and it wasn't just a repetition of the promise of a seed and of Isaac's birth that Abraham had already received, but in Genesis 18, the Lord says to Abraham in verse 10, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. No wonder she laughed, because as we are so clearly told in Genesis 18, she was old, she was advanced in age, and she was past the age of childbearing. She just could not bear children any longer. She'd gone through the menopause. And Abraham, too, was past age. It was a biological impossibility. And yet here is a God and Lord who says to him, at this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And the point is that this isn't a case of Abraham and Sarah being helped to do what they could do if they were helped. The text is stressing the utter impossibility, the inability and the helplessness of them both. But he considered him faithful who made him the promise. It's a crisis of helplessness. Now, You might think that that was hard for Abraham, but that is exactly where you start the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you start it right there. You have nothing to bring to the table. There has to be that open acknowledgement before God that you are a sinner, that you justly deserve his holy displeasure, that you're without any hope except in his sovereign mercy. Helplessness. That's where the Christian life begins. And those of us who are Christians know that that is not only where the Christian life begins, but that is where God brings us over and over again. It's an experience we undergo time after time after time in the Christian life. We are brought to a state of helplessness, pushed back into a corner, and circumstances may be different, and our individual cases are various, but we know that God has pushed us into a corner, and it seems for us that there's no way out, and we are helpless because of it. And it seems to you that you just don't know how you're going to hang on in that situation. It seems that you've been stripped of all your resources, everything you've depended upon, and now you wonder how you're going to go on. Abraham considered him faithful who made the promise. Everything, you see, rests on the end of verse 11. It all depends upon who has made the promise. You wonder how you'll get through, and you just don't know how you will. But you know who has made the promise, and you know that you can rely upon his character. It all depends upon who has made the promise. And if it's Abraham's God who makes the promise, if it's the Lord Jesus Christ who makes the promise, even in your utter helplessness, you can lean on him. I don't know what your circumstances are, what your helplessness is, what your uncertainty is. But what will you do? What assurance do you have? All you can do is lean on the one who makes the promise. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast away." That's a promise you can lean upon. And you go on leaning on that. Why? Because of the one who made the promise. Because of his character. Your life can be shattered by grief. And then you hear his promise. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up in the last day." And you go on through that shattering grief, leaning on that promise and relying upon the character of the one who made the promise. And you say, "When other helpers fail and flee, help of the helpless, abide with me." So that's what Abraham teaches us, drawn out by the writer to the Hebrews. By faith, he obeyed. It's a matter of obedience. When you don't know all the details, simply obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of sojourning, going through the humdrum, everything, every sort of day matters of life, looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And it's a matter of enduring, receiving the power of God to enable us to endure in the Christian life in spite of our helplessness and in spite of the impossibility sometimes of our situation, because we know the character of the one who was promised. May the Lord make us men and women of faith, children of Abraham. Lord, bless his word to us.